First times at my last church, when I would dismiss the children to junior church, as we used to call it, and literally there were kids who ran past me before I got done praying. I'm standing up front just as I am right now. They would run past me, heading to downstairs. They were so anxious to get there. So there are plenty of children who love going to Camp Hope and junior church and whatnot. So, oh, that the people of God would run to the Word of God at every possible incident. Okay, now turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. I was thinking about this real early this morning. In the book of 2 Samuel, there are two really troubling incidents that take place in David's life as king. And the first one is chapter 11 and 12 when he gets involved with Bathsheba. It's troubling that he made that decision. And the second one is the death of his son Absalom, which is our text today. Those two incidences are deeply connected to each other because of what David did. And the prophet Nathan tells David after that whole thing that all kinds of trouble will stay in your house. Okay. Ahithophel, who was a counselor to David and defected to Absalom's side, his counsel was defeated by the hand of the Lord, according to 2 Samuel 17, verse 14b. He is so distraught over his rejection that he went home, set his house in order, and ended his own life. I believe he's the first guy in Scripture to commit suicide, as far as the record's concerned. A topic I've talked about before, but not here. And it's rare, but it does pop up. That's 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. Absalom has amassed an army of Israelites and is camping in Gilead. That's verse 26 in David of chapter 17. And David has friends who bring him a few luxuries, a bed, some water, some food, some meat, byproducts to feed the people that are with him. And that's at the very end of chapter 17. The Lord's counsel has trumped the counsel of men and his chosen servant prepares for victory. But David is not prepared for the news of the victory, which is the substance of this chapter. Okay. Dr. Woodhouse names this chapter "When Love and Justice Do Not Meet" in his commentary. And I think he nailed it on the head right there. That describes what's going on in this chapter. There is the love of David for his son, and there is the pure justice of Joab, who ultimately ignores the king's request and executes David's traitorous son. So let's read chapter 18 together. At least until verse 19. The first 18 verses was where we want to go. We'll come to that in a minute. Then David measured the men who were with him, mustered the men who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, that's Joab's brother, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Remember him? He was someone who defected from the Philistines and joined David as one of his internal security people. And David told him, stay with Absalom in the city. And he said, no, I'm staying with you. So he left with David. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us, therefore it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all this army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field behind against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day 20,000 men. So these are people who are related and they kill each other. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there was nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste my time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, everyone to his own house. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. So think. I want you to think at least lightly in your mind right now, between justice and mercy. Two truly opposite things, and those two things are going on in the story in spades. Okay. There's David. He desperately wants his men to be merciful when they come upon Absalom. Maybe he just assumes that they will. But he says, if you come upon him, please be merciful. And at least one soldier who was with Joab said, "You know, I would never betray the king. He wants us to be merciful. I will be." And he was merciful. He just simply told Joab, "I just came across Absalom," and he's looking at him like, "What? You didn't kill him?" On the other side of this whole equation is Joab. He's the justice character. He insists that if you are against the king and his kingdom, and him being the king of his kingdom, you die. That's all there is to it. He just saw the black and white of the situation. This is right, that's wrong. If you're on the wrong side, you're my enemy, you're going to be dead. And David was like, no, let's just stop for a minute. This is my son. We need to be kind to him. Give him one more chance, etc., etc. Okay, that's what's going on right here. Does Joab know Absalom? Oh, yes, he knows him quite well. He may know him better than the king knew him. Okay. In our times, the issue of immigration has this battle raging around it. Or when a case comes to court where a young man has done something that is unconscionable and is given a light sentence by a judge that sees extenuating circumstances. This particular situation occurs in life all the time. Some things are pretty insignificant, and other things grow in significance dramatically. This tension is rarely absent. Justice and love are often at odds, and sin is the cause of all of these situations. A common example of this is wayward children, sons and daughters who disregard the rules, get into trouble with their parents, while their parents try to agonize so that they don't have to deal with all the consequences. You ever been there? I have. In a political sense, we are right-wing people with heartless justice or left-wing people with ideological empathy. That might be a little bit extreme for this particular situation, but it definitely applies to the main characters in our story. In this story, love and justice did not meet, as Dr. Hudhaus comments. We'll have to wait for another king for that particular outcome, for justice and mercy to meet. Okay? So let's back up one This was the outline from last week. This is basically a chiastic type structure in the text. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, this is Absalom pursuing power. And then David abdicates the power that he had in Jerusalem. He immediately, upon hearing about it, leaves town, etc. And then he finds his friends and his enemies. Okay, And Shimei is spitting at him and throwing stones and whatever else have you, and cursing. And then there's Ahithophel who goes to the other side, stays in Jerusalem, and advises Absalom. And then there's the Lord's Council, which we touched on a few minutes ago. And now this chapter of Absalom's death. Okay, he doesn't abdicate power. It's taken from him. He dies. And finally, David's return, which is the longest section of this. Okay, the scene begins with David and his men under the command of Joab, Joab's brother Abishai and Ittai, the Philistine who refused to stay in Jerusalem. The army is divided into three ways, but the most important thing about that whole thing right there are the words of David. In verse 5, deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the people heard when the king commanded all the commanders regarding Absalom. So what parent doesn't feel that way? Is there a parent who doesn't feel that way? First sign is a happenstance. We'll go back to go to verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Does that really happen? Things just happen by randomness. Is that really the case? I would suggest to you that there's nothing happenstance about that whatsoever. This was a divine appointment by God. Literally, he steps into this story right here, and someone in Joab's army, Joab's section of the army, his third of the corps, actually sees, who is that over there? Walks up closer, oh my goodness, that's the son, the king's son. That's Absalom hanging in a tree. His mule ran out from under him. Remember from the previous story, he had long flowing blonde hair, etc. We're not totally sure that his hair got hung up in the tree. Some people believe from the text he actually caught his neck in the tree. I can't tell. He willfully chose to ignore the command of King David. That's Joab now. And he killed Absalom. The story between Joab and this guy and his troops doesn't make any difference one way or the other. As soon as Joab found out about it, he said, you didn't kill him? I would have given you 1,000 pieces of silver if you had. But get out of the way. Save me 1,000 pieces of silver. And he beats him with three sticks they call javelins. They're probably just blunt objects that he beat him with that knocked him out of the tree. And then then 10 of his understudies got around and literally stomped him to death. That's what the text indicates. That's what killed him. Not being hung up in the tree or having javelins thrown into his heart. It feels that way from the text, but it probably means that he beat him to death with sticks. So what do we make of this? I got stuck on that question for 2 days. What do we make of this? What follows in verses 19 through 33 is David's response to the death of his son. But we don't really know if David understood how Absalom died. There's nothing in the text that says David clearly understood Joab killed his son. We are simply told how David reacted. He was overwhelmed with grief. Let's go back to the text just for a moment. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. So Joab's going to manage what happens next. We'll come to that piece of the question second. But first, what do we make of Joab's decision to disobey the king and have Absalom killed? Okay. That question revolves around our thoughts regarding mercy and justice. David wanted mercy for his wayward son, and at least one of his military leaders wanted justice for David's kingdom and his reign. A couple of things that come to mind here. when the tension of justice and mercy meet, that tension is rarely resolved so that everyone is happy, and this story is a perfect illustration. People are not very happy with the resolution of justice and mercy. Someone's going to get, quote, the short end of the stick. Who got the short end of the stick in this story? If you ask David, he's going to say, my son is dead. So he feels like, I should have been consulted on this matter. He told Joab what he should do, but Joab didn't do it. The only person who can resolve that dilemma is God, and he did it at the cross. He got justice because I'm so wicked, and I got mercy because God loves me. His justice was satisfied by the death of his perfect son, Jesus Christ, and his love was poured out by faith in the finished work of Christ as we surrender to his will and his ways. That's what this story is pointing us to. It's saying, you know what, David couldn't possibly be the Messiah that you need, the guy who can redeem your life. He's not the right person. He's not the king that you're looking for. That's behind the story. On a human level, this is an unresolved issue and will remain so because we are all broken human beings. So the next section is large. David's return to power, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19 through 20, verse 25. And I'm not going to read that whole section right there, but we're going to read a few more verses. Let's start reading in verse 21 of chapter 18. Then Joab said to the Cushite, he picks this random guy that's not an Israelite and says, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab. He hasn't given up. He wants to go tell the king what happened. Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? He assumes that Ahimaaz is going to tell him the bad news that his son's dead. He said, I will run. He said to him, okay, you can run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. The king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first man is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. He must have had a reputation. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. And Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand up against the king, the Lord, my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? The truth of the matter is David didn't care if he won the battle. He was only concerned about Absalom. Ahimaaz, and the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. So it turned out that Ahimaaz, it was the right person to send because he didn't know what had happened to Absalom. He gets there first. The king said, turn aside, stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. There's another runner coming. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news from my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And David got his answer. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Can you see the tension inside of here? There's two people with opposite points of view. Okay. Joab wanted the traitor dead, and David wanted to mercifully give his son another chance. What he wanted. Those two characters are in tension with each other. Mercy and justice are flailing. I want to mention to you something from Romans chapter 12. I'm not sure how it didn't get on your insert, but it's not there. Let me back it up. Here it is. Romans chapter 12. When you think about the gifts that God's given to the church, what comes to mind? Let me suggest to you Romans chapter 12. Every time, verses 4 through 8 are critically important. And I think that everybody in this room fits into this box. Okay? I think everyone does. I want to read the text to you. Because what's going on in the story right here describes two people in this box. Okay? Whose natural giftedness. Here's what Romans 12, verses 4 through 8 says. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, that's the first one, in proportion to faith. If service, that's the second one, in our serving. The one who teaches, that's the third one, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, that's the fourth one, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, that's the fifth one. The one who leads with zeal, that's the sixth one. And the seventh one, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. That's the seventh one. And I think that everybody, and this is just my point of view on this topic, and I don't want to spend a lot of time right here, I think that those seven things describe our natural orientation in any given situation in life. And if it's complicated, we always resort back to our natural giftedness. So in this particular story, Joab's natural giftedness was very black, very white. This was wrong. I don't care who you are. You die. You're in the way. And David's natural giftedness was mercy. He absolutely loved his children. He was a passionate lover of God. Much of his life was driven by emotion, and he got entangled up with Bathsheba for all the wrong reasons, etc. And his natural giftedness was mercy. So he represents mercy, and Joab represents justice. And they ran into each other. And someone came up short on that deal. His name was David. Joab wanted the traitors dead, and David wanted to mercifully give his son another chance. It is the nature of David to accept the news, but remains focused on his son. He was expecting the news. He was only concerned about his son. And when he hears those words, he is absolutely devastated. Grief. One commentator says this may be the most gut-wrenching moment in the entire Old Testament. Based upon the original Hebrew text, the strain of it all on David was just way too much. So how many of his sons have died? Amnon was killed by Absalom. His second son probably died by natural causes way too early. And Absalom's his third boy. He's next in line. His next son, Adonijah, wants to be the king, sets himself up to be king in the book of Kings, and Solomon kills him as he secures the throne. So David's sons, I guess the first one and the third one were type A personalities who just had to have their way. So what happened? We discovered that David is confused The people around David are confused because David responds to this whole thing in a very negative way. Let's read the first couple of verses. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. And David and the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." That's mercy, just gut-wrenched with grief. So here's the prophet. Here's the justice guy. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today," listen to what he says. This is ruthless, this is just in his face. He's ruthless. "You have today covered with shame the face of all your servants. You have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse than for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Ooh. Talk about the truth. He actually just lays it out to him as plainly as he possibly could. My guess is he's shouting this at the king. I would guess the people on the other side of the room or whatever else heard everything that Joab said to the king. David is just grieving. And Joab says, "This is ridiculous nonsense." And so he's trying to find some balance in all of this stuff. He really is. How do you find for mercy and for justice at the same time? And Joab says, "It's not possible for us to find justice and mercy here. We have to pick." Verse 8, "Then the king arose and took his seat at the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' and all the people came before the king." David steps up. There's a little piece in chapter 20, verses 1 through 26, about somebody named Sheba. As a matter of fact, when this whole thing took place, there were people in Absalom's army who said, "You know what? He never should have led the army." And Sheba was one of those people. And he does something foolish, and he says, "You know, I want nothing to do with this. All of you go back to your house." Well, guess what tribe Sheba was from? The tribe of Benjamin. Where's the tribe of Benjamin located? It is surrounded by the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. And David's loyal people, Sheba, and there's a little story in here about a woman who's hanging her head over the wall and says, "You know, Joab, why would you destroy all these good people in this town because Sheba's hiding inside of our town? Let me go in there, cut off his head, and I'll throw it over the wall, and please leave." That's exactly what she did. And the rebellion that was started with Absalom back in chapter 15 is settled once and for all. She gets justice really quick. Okay? I want to draw some conclusions. We got a bunch of minutes in here, so forth. We'd cover that little section right there. That's Sheba's rebellion, and it's in chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. And it's runs through a bunch of stuff, and from it is just more justice for King David because he has to rule for another number of years. He's not done here, okay? But I want to talk about the main topic in this particular chapter right here. First, it's curious that the narrator who writes this story, we don't know for sure who wrote 2 Samuel, seems more interested in Absalom's untimely death and David's response to it than to the details of how David and his men crushed an internal rebellion. Think about that first. This is not a war with Iran. This is not a war with whoever. This is a war inside of the people of God. That's what this war is about. They're fighting. 20,000 people died when Joab, Abishai, and Ittai took on the forces of Absalom. 20,000 Israelites died from that. This is Joab's point of view. Okay. But in these verses, David is more of a father than a king, isn't he? And his primary military leader provides the realism that David must face. So we need a father. How about a heavenly father? A father and a king at the same time. A father with all this mercy for his son, and a king for all this need for justice for people who do what's wrong. Can you think of a situation in your life where that's necessary to find a balance in there somehow? Joab confronts David about what he's grieving about, and tells his what he's telling his loyal subjects by his grief and so forth. And David stops and receives these faithful supporters. Power has benefits, but there are times when power is unable to provide what is needed, joy and true contentment. It doesn't come to these people, to either one of them. Joab wishes that David saw his point of view, and David wishes that Joab would see his point of view. And neither one of them really changes their mind. Here's another truth. Absalom could not escape from God's judgment, and that judgment was much more challenging than anything that Joab could impose. Who got Absalom caught on the tree? Nobody in David's army. It quote unquote, happened. You know what that means right there, right? Let me read to you two places in Deuteronomy, chapter 27. First of all, the first verse says that it was a violation of the Torah to dishonor your father, and you were killed for it. That's Absalom's problem. The second one says, if you dishonor your father's spouses or his concubines, you're killed. So Absalom violated both of those commands right there. So Joab's thinking, there's no way you should be able to live through this. Joab was unable to hold Absalom accountable for his deeds. God had no problems, and the judgment of God's law took control of Absalom, and he could not free himself from it. What does it say in Galatians 6, verse 7? Please keep this in mind. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. This story perfectly illustrates it. I think it was my mother, but I can't be certain. Both of my parents were leaning in this direction. You have one of two choices. Deal with the consequences that we have, or deal with the consequences that God will put on you if you get away with it. Ooh, I'm not totally sure which one to do. And when I was a kid, I'm thinking, oh, this is going to hurt right now. It did too. Before Absalom could answer to men, he answered to God. And if God left it up to David, what would David have done? He would have given him another chance. All right, the story rests on a metaphor for the work of the true king, Jesus of Nazareth. The story rests on that metaphor. Can you see it? In some sense, this is a story of justice, and the messengers for that justice are the people of God. This story begins in 2 Samuel chapter 18 with the enthusiasm of Ahimaaz to carry the good news of victory over the forces of Absalom. We might see that in this story the good news of this victory over the rebel Absalom as God's victory over a fallen angel named Lucifer, who was part of the company of the heavenly angels at one time, as was Absalom, but was unhappy and did what he could to take over God's throne. When Ahimaaz asked to carry news, the Hebrew word is the good news. that translates into the New Testament as the gospel. He carried the good news. He didn't know a thing about Absalom. Now, Joab thought he did, but he didn't. He carried the good news. The king's soldiers were victorious. The New Testament writers used those Hebrew words to speak of preaching the gospel, the good news, and the news in this story that Ahimaaz knew was that the enemies of the king had been killed, justice had been won, things were right again, the rebels have been justly overthrown, and the one who was the true king could be restored. That was Ahimaaz's news. But Joab realized that this news could not be good to King David, so he told Ahimaaz, no, stand down, and he sent a Cushite, who told David what he probably didn't need to know. Your son is dead, as should all the rebels be. When Ahimaaz ran to the place where David and his men were and his counselors were, he was sitting at the city gate. And he says as he's running, it is well. Guess what word that is in Hebrew? Shalom. Everything that should be right is now made right. And David says, was it shalom for my son? Did he get peace? Or are you talking about peace for us? It's really, the story is just laced with all these metaphors that point us to the cross. Absalom was dead, the enemy of the king was defeated. The language of the Cushite was diplomatic but unambiguous. Writes Dr. Morehouse, and David's reaction may have maybe the most visceral and emotional response recorded in the Bible. Can we understand that there are those that we truly love who will endure the wrath of God because of their hearts? They rebel against the authority of God and they refuse to submit to the will of God and choose their own mind. We all know people like that. Okay? Just saying, that's what's going on here. Next, David loved Absalom, but David was unable to save Absalom from his bad choices, from his rebellious heart. Joab simply saw justice won. David longed for another day for mercy for Absalom, and it never came. Okay? David's words are significant in verse 33. Would I have died instead of you? Those words by David are prophetic, literally. The future son of David, not this one, but the future son of David, came and did just that. He died for us. Can you see it in the story? And if I turn and repent, believe, then I can be saved from future eternal separation in hell. That's what's going on here. The text speaks to the call to follow the real king, not your own will and nonsense. Follow the real king. Do what he wants us to do. Submit to his ways. And do what God wants us to do. The good news of Jesus Christ is justice and mercy in one package. How did God pull that one off? Justice was satisfied because somebody had to die. David said the words, I had died for you in your place. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died for me. The real king died for me. Justice satisfied and mercy poured out on sinners like us. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 6 through 11 speak to that situation in magnificent ways. David was unable to reconcile with Absalom, and that is because the two men were broken sinners. You think David could have changed Absalom's mind? I don't think so. Way too willful. Jesus and any person can be reconciled because Jesus is God. He can bring justice and love together so that the future is blessed eternally. All other paths lead to overwhelming grief. One more thing that I didn't put on your outline, but I want to mention. An overall theme in this story is rebellion. There are three great iniquities, as it were, in the Old Testament. Not sins, but iniquities. Things that pass through generations. Rebellion is one of them. Selfishness is number two. And pride and arrogance is number three. They literally weave themselves through every pattern in life. And this young man is demonstrating it in spades. The people of God are sinners, sinners who manifest patterns of sin, idolatry, and wicked relationships. And those patterns are revealed in the national sins of Israel as the chosen people of God. They simply cannot and will not faithfully follow the Lord. Where did they get that from? Why couldn't David just faithfully be with one woman? Why couldn't Solomon just marry one godly woman? He married his first wife was from Egypt. It's like, what? And then he had 699 more after that. He built houses of worship for all of them and disgusted the Lord. I read that the first, I think, eight chapters of First Chronicles, First Kings, and Solomon did wonderful things for seven chapters, and in the eighth chapter, he turned his heart to all the women he married. David's sins in 2 Samuel chapter 10 through 12 have become patterns in his family and will prove to be consistent issues in the life of God's people until they're taken into captivity. Along with the way many innocent people are badly affected. Think about Tamar and how about David's 10 concubines who were paraded on the palace when Absalom came to the city of Jerusalem. Just completely innocent people who were taken advantage of because of David's foolish sinfulness. One last thing. the story of Absalom should caution us about the temptation of power. Okay? the world is enamored with power, and that fascination has settled inside of the church. I get weary hearing about this. I see evidence here, evidence there. It drives me crazy. One author wrote, "Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships, and we have opted for power and control instead." That was by a Catholic theologian. But it's still true. The pursuit of power by anyone other than God leads to trouble and grief. Pursue service. Don't pursue power. Pursue, serve God. Serve people. Serve God's people. And listen to the voice of God, and things will be much better. He alone knows the blessings of justice and mercy and keeps them in perfect balance. It's interesting that this message comes before our Easter celebration. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what's he doing? "I am the king you need." And they go, okay, throw off the Romans. And Jesus said, no, I came to serve you by dying on the cross first. David says those important words, "I wish I could have died for you." And the father's thinking, that's not going to work. Sent his son Jesus, David's other son, to die in our place. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It has some powerful testimony and images for us to consider. We're broken people. We're enamored with all kinds of nonsense that's very temporal and earthly. And we want you to turn our hearts to cling to you. To walk away from power and all that stuff that goes along with it, and just serve you and serve your people. So bless your people right here. Thank you for a congregation of people who love you and serve you. I pray that that will be the mark of us as long as we exist. Take these words and this story, remind us of what's true and beautiful and lovely, and sink them deep into our hearts so that we are those kinds of people as long as we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For who will scarcely die for a righteous person? And David says, I wish I had died for you. Right? And I'm thinking to myself, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If Absalom is sitting right there and you were standing right here, and Absalom's the wicked sinner and you're the king, would you die for this guy so he can keep doing what he's doing? Because Absalom wasn't going to change his mind. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Put yourself in Absalom's place. God says, I'll die for him. He's perfect. Since therefore we have been now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. His death saved us from the wrath of God. And it changes us so that we're no longer like Absalom. It's all in the story. Father, thank you for reminding us of how precious our salvation is, what it cost you. We're going to celebrate that, and then your resurrection from the dead soon. Take us from this place grateful to be the children of God, and that you loved us so much to die for us. Bless your word today, and thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.